It is indeed an amazing thing that God would use his people to advance his kingdom. Jesus uses his people to spread and advance his kingdom. And thankfully, the Lord does not leave us without instruction, as we'll see this morning. I want to draw your attention to four aspects in our text of how we, you and I, as the people of God, are to advance the kingdom here on earth. So whether you're on an unreached island in the Pacific or a coastal island here in South Carolina, we have instructions from the Lord on how he wants to use us to advance his kingdom. So four exhortations for you this morning. Number one, advance the kingdom knowing that you are Jesus' ambassadors. Advance the kingdom knowing that you are an ambassador of Jesus. Look again with me at verse 7 in our passage. Actually, let's go back to the end of verse 6, the second half of verse 6. And it says, and he went about among the villages teaching. And then verse 7 says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out. Some of you will recall 2 weeks ago, a brother from one of our partner churches in Columbia preached about Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. And after this happened, it's interesting to see Jesus do two things. He does one thing that he's been doing, and then he does something new. The thing that he's been doing is he continues to teach. It says that after he was rejected, the wind is not taken out of his sails, he doesn't give up, he doesn't hang up his hat. No, he continues to do what he's been doing, going out and teaching the Word of God. But then he also does something new in the face of this rejection. He sends out his first ambassadors, the 12, Mark calls them. The rejection he's faced has not led Jesus to slow down his mission, but has actually ratcheted it up a notch. He's not backing down. In fact, he's stepping up the game. The kingdom will no longer just spread through Jesus himself, but now is going to advance through his people, through his disciples. I want to just say a couple things that have been strategic about what Jesus is doing here. First, if you flip back a couple chapters, flip back to chapter 3, to when Jesus first calls these apostles, these disciples. Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Mark says this, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. And then note the reason why he appoints these apostles. So that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. This sending out that we see in chapter 6 has been Jesus' plan all along. It was his initial purpose in calling the 12. They had this kind of two-part job description. One, come be with Jesus. To be sent out by Jesus. And up until our passage in the Gospel of Mark, they've just been being with Jesus. They've been companions of his. They've been spectators of what he's doing. And at sometimes they've even been private, an audience for his teaching. But they've not been partners yet in his ministry. And now everything's changing. He calls them together in chapter 6, verse 7, and he begins to send them out to do the work that he initially called them to after this period of training or apprenticeship, we could say. Look at what happens when he sends them out. First, he gives his apostles, his disciples, partnership. Did you notice this? That he sends them out two by two. There are many benefits of this being sent out in a team. You get companionship, you get encouragement, you get the complimentary gifts of the other brother you're with. But it also benefits the people who are on the receiving end of the message. We know from Deuteronomy 17 that the truthfulness of a testimony has to be established by two witnesses. And so Jesus is sort of building into his mission not just one guy coming to proclaim his kingdom, but a second guy to validate what is being said is true. There's a good word that the 19th century British preacher J.C. Ryle says on this verse about the value of going out in partnership. He says this, two men together will do more than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They'll aid one another in difficulty and less often fail to succeed. They'll stir one another up when tempted to idleness and less often relapse into laziness and indifference. They'll comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Jesus knows that his men are weak, and so he pairs them up and sends them out to strengthen them and to make sure that the message is received well. You think about the classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, right? Faithful is traveling, and he needs, Christian is traveling, and he needs his brother Faithful there with him to keep him from despair, to guard him from evil. You think about our favorite adventure movies. We went and saw Star Wars, The Last Jedi over the break. That in these movies, they're always being sent out in pairs, right? You've got Han Solo and Chewie. They're always together. In the new one, you've got Finn and his new sidekick, Rose, always going out in pairs. Or my favorite, The Lord of the Rings, right? Frodo given a task, but Frodo also given a companion, Samwise. And how much does Samwise help Frodo over that journey? It's amazing. So he gives his disciples partnership. The second thing he gives them is confidence. Did you see this? That he gave them, verse 7 says, authority over unclean spirits. He gives them authority over those who are going to oppose them. Throughout the gospel, Mark has been saying Jesus has authority. He's got authority over unclean spirits. He's got authority over diseases. He's got authority in his teaching. He's got authority over nature and storms. He's got authority even over death. And now he begins to delegate that authority out to his 12, and he sends them out with confidence, the authority of Jesus behind them. Beloved, I want to apply this to you. You too are ambassadors of Jesus. Yes, you're not an apostle. You're not one of the 12. But you are a disciple, and thus you represent King Jesus. All of you, no matter your stage of life, what you're doing, this is not just for pastors, it's not for deacons only, this is for all of his disciples. So whether you're working at Chick-fil-A, like some of you, or you're in construction, or you're home raising little ones, or you're retired and got time on your hands, you are a representative of Jesus. This is how Paul spoke to the Corinthians, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone... Well, I'll go to the end. Chapter 5, verse 20, he calls them ambassadors for Christ. That God makes his appeal through us. But back up and notice what makes you an ambassador. Verse 17 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Part of being made new in Christ is that you are now given a ministry. You are now given a new mission. And he goes on to say in verse 18, all this is from God. You didn't make yourself an ambassador. You didn't make yourself a new creation. All of this is from God as he makes you new and gives you a mission. You've been reconciled to Christ, and now you have a message of reconciliation that's meant to go out of you to the world. You've also, like the disciples in our verse, been given partnership. Been given partnership. Think about as you go ahead in the story to the book of Acts. The missionaries, the ministers were always sent out in pairs. In pairs. I think that's instructive for us. This is one of the reasons when we started this church, we did so as a team. Not just one guy. We know, as the Proverbs say, iron sharpens iron, as the one man should sharpen another. We know, as Ecclesiastes 4 says, though one can be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So are you taking advantage of this partnership that you have in the body of Christ? Or are you still trying to play Lone Ranger Christianity? Have you joined a church? Are you a member of a church? Have you covenanted together with other brothers and sisters? Are you involved in a community group where you can get help to live faithfully as an ambassador? Or are you wiser than the Bible and think that you can follow Jesus and represent Him on your own? And beloved, we too have confidence, just like the apostles. Not because we have this authority that they were given, but because we have their teaching. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching because it was the basis and authority for their ministry. And we too can move out into the world with a confidence that we have the apostolic gospel. That's the very power of God. To have power over the demonic and to free people from slavery to Satan and to sin. So, brothers and sisters, you are to advance His kingdom because you represent Jesus. You're an ambassador by your new birth. Second thing I want us to see here is that as you advance the kingdom, you've got to trust God to provide for you. You've got to trust God to meet your needs. Let's read verses 8 and 9 as Jesus gives some parting instructions. And at first glance, I'll just admit, His teaching is a bit surprising. It's a bit surprising because it's not like He's given you tactile suggestions on how to overcome the devil or how to even share your faith. He's telling them how to pack for a trip. It's interesting. Verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Interesting. I admit, the first time I read that this past week, I was dumbfounded. What are you doing here, Lord? Why would you instruct them this way in this moment? But let's think carefully about what they're told to take and not to take and why. First, they're permitted to have the basics of travel in a first century context. They're given a staff, sandals, and a tunic. They're told they can't take food, a bag, which could be like a knapsack or a beggar's bag, or they're not even told to take any copper coins for unexpected expenses. And then Jesus adds, you can't even have an extra tunic to keep you warm at night. Why? Why the bare essentials for travel and nothing else? Here, I think, is what Jesus is doing. He's setting up His disciples to be in a place where they have to go out in rigorous dependence upon God to care for their needs. He puts them in a place where they have to trust the Lord to care for them. Food, bag, money, warmth at night, don't worry about that. Jesus is saying, God will take care of you. He'll take care of you, and He'll take care of you through the hospitality of others. They're going to be put up. They're going to be cared for. Of course, this is normal for first century context, Middle Eastern context especially, that as you travel, other people take you in. But what's not normal is that you're not even to take any of your bare essentials with you. It'd be like being told in our context, go up to Colombia on a mission by foot, grab a light jacket maybe and a toothbrush, And everything else, the Lord will just take care of. Don't worry about a thing. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Anything. God will take care of you. But I also think Jesus is doing something other than calling his people to depend on the Lord. He's doing something a little deeper if you read this in the storyline of the Bible. Because Jesus is reminding his disciples of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The items that the 12 were permitted to bring, staff, sandals, and cloak, parallel the things that the Israelites were allowed to have on the eve of their deliverance from slavery. Listen to Exodus 12, 11. It says, "This is how you are to eat the Passover lamb, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. Eat in haste, it is the Lord's Passover." So Jesus wants to remind them of the Exodus, because now they are a part of a new and better deliverance, a new and better Exodus under a new and better Moses. So just as the 12 are headed out, they're headed out sort of in similar fashion, we could say, no pun intended there, to how the Israelites were headed out of Egypt. And they're doing something as significant as what was going on in the Exodus, as significant as what was going on in the Old Covenant, only new and better. Not a deliverance from physical slavery, but a deliverance that they're bringing from spiritual slavery. And just as God took care of Israel in the Exodus, Jesus is saying, God is going to take care of you as you go out and bring my word. How do we apply this today? How do we apply this teaching on what to pack on your journey to our context? Does it teach that Jesus wants his ambassadors, all of us, or maybe you could say just the pastors, to be poor and not carry money in our pockets or even a change of clothes? Or is this such a specific command sort of given to this narrow people at this narrow time that it has no relevance for us today? I think neither of those is right. I think somewhere in the middle, yes, this was a specific teaching given to the 12 at this time in redemptive history, but there's things we can learn from it. There's principles we can pull out that would help us as ambassadors of Jesus. I'll just state two. One is that we've got to make our primary loyalty and allegiance to the kingdom of God and not to material security or comfort. Yes, it's okay to have money in your pocket this morning. It's okay that you came in with a jacket and that you have possessions. But I think there's a warning here to watch our heart, to watch our allegiance. Are you more committed to building your 401k than to spreading the gospel in the unreached places of the earth? What if you bought the cheaper version of whatever you want to get in a sale on January 1st, and you gave the difference to Lottie Moon? These are the kind of things Jesus wants us to think about. Because, the second thing is, we can trust God to take care of us. You either end up trusting yourself to care for your needs, or you trust someone else. There's really no other option. And Jesus often puts his people in a place where they have to trust God to take care of them. Boy, has this been the story for Brian, Drew, and I as we have taken a step to plant a church. We have clung to Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, will be added to you. And here we are, a year or 3 years, depending on how you date it, into this thing, and the Lord has taken care of us. And we give him much praise this morning. We are of more value than the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And so every time you see a bird eating and a flower growing, let that be a reminder that God is going to care for you. He is going to care for you. Be about the advance of His kingdom and trust God as you do it. Trust God as you do it. Thirdly, advance His kingdom, and as you advance God's kingdom on earth, expect to be rejected. Expect to be rejected. Look with me at what Jesus says in verses 10 and 11. This sort of, it's almost like a second set of instructions He gives. He says in verse 10, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus is telling His apostles on the front end, you are going to be treated just like I have been treated. If you glance back to 2 weeks ago in Mark, Jesus is at home in Nazareth. And how is He treated? He's misunderstood, He's criticized, He's rejected. And so will the 12 be as they join Him in ministry. You glance ahead to the passage for next week, the death of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. And He also horribly mistreated, misunderstood, rejected, put to death. What's Mark's point behind our text and in front of our text? The kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. It is in conflict and you can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. So Jesus gives His disciples instructions. And He says, just like what happened to me at Nazareth, when I got rejected, I moved on. And when you get rejected, you too should move on. Yes, in verse 10, as you enter a house and depend on the hospitality for others, don't jump from house to house. Don't dishonor that hospitality. But if you're not welcomed, if they don't want to hear from you and your message, shake the dust off your feet as a judgment against them. We got to think about what that means. This is a strange term to us on the other side of the world thousands of years later. To shake the dust off your feet was a common Jewish idea or practice of the day. It was something that they did whenever they traveled through Gentile lands and then came back to Israel. They'd shake dust off their clothes, off their feet, as if to say, we don't want to be polluted with the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of these people. And we want to separate ourselves from the judgment that's coming to them if they continue to remain outside of the covenant people of God. And so for the 12 to be told that they're supposed to do this same thing is sort of in the spirit of Old Testament prophets. It's a prophetic act that symbolizes a greater reality. Namely, that they're declaring that if you reject us as Jesus' ambassadors and our message, you're remaining outside of God's offer of salvation. So to shake the dust off your feet is to say you've rejected Jesus' followers and His message, and you are basically as good as a pagan or a heathen. Even if you're a Jewish village, we're leaving you to deal with God's judgment because you've rejected His messengers and His message. It is a weighty thing. It's even more clear when you read Matthew's account of this teaching. In chapter 10 of Matthew, listen to this. Jesus says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let that sink in. More bearable than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that they will have. Than what's going to happen to these people who reject Jesus' ambassadors and His message. We see this in the early church. Acts 13, we have Paul and Barnabas, partnership, right, together, ministering, and they're facing persecution from Jews because they're bringing the gospel to Gentiles. The Jews gather together and they drive Paul and Barnabas out of their district. And then in verse 51, Luke tells us, Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet against them. And they move on. They go to Iconium next. Paul and Barnabas are simply following the instructions of the Lord Jesus. And they're proclaiming judgment is coming if you reject the gospel message. It applied to the early church in the book of Acts, and I think it applies to us today. First thing I'd like to say is a word to unbelievers among us. A warning. These verses are teaching that if you reject Jesus' representatives, Christians, and their message of the gospel, you are rejecting God Himself. And you are bringing judgment on your head. To do so, Jesus teaches, will put you in a worse place than Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no middle ground. You are either with Jesus or against Him. To hear the gospel clearly proclaimed and remain in unbelief is the worst sin that you can commit. Children, there's so many children here with us this morning, and we're so thankful. Children, listen to me. What are you doing with the gospel message that you hear every Sunday here, that your parents teach you? You own a Bible, likely, and yet some of you are rejecting the gospel and rejecting Jesus. This is a warning to you to repent and run to Jesus this morning. Christian, I think the application about shaking the dust off your feet for you this morning is twofold. One is that you need to see that Jesus is now using the 12 to kind of sift out who are the real people of God and who are not. If the 12 are received, those people are the people of God. If they're rejected, they're in a place worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, likewise, the church, which is built, Paul tells us, upon the foundation of the apostles, Ephesians 2:20, the church is now who sifts and determines who are the people of God and who are not. So this is true of you if you are a believer. If you get rejected because the gospel you share and the name that you bear, God is using you to determine this person who rejects you is still under the wrath of God. This is a glorious and a weighty thing that we carry as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus now. In the Gospel of Mark so far, it's been what you do with Jesus determines where you are spiritually. Now it's what you do with His apostles. And in our time, it's what you do with His disciples and who carry the apostles' teaching now determines where you are spiritually. Second, beloved, we've got to know on the front end that often we will seed the gospel, right? We will cast it, and it will hit hard, hard ground that is not receptive. And when that occurs, Jesus tells us, don't linger there. Don't linger. Move on. You're being rejected, not because they're rejecting you, not because you didn't share the gospel right, not because you caught them at a bad time. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus as you represent Him. So shake the dust off your feet and move on as a testimony against them. I think in our context, it would mean that we've got to say something to them. We're not going to literally shake the dust off our feet, but we're going to say something that ensures that they realize what they're rejecting. One brother says, you have to bear your solemn witness to the fact, for to reject you brings awful consequences. And so for us to shake the dust off our feet is we've got to speak that hard word to say, if you reject me as a follower of Christ, if you reject my message, you remain under the judgment of God. How do we know when to do this? When to sort of, I don't want to say give up, but to obey Jesus here and move on? I thought about that long and hard, and I tried to find people who were giving advice, and I didn't find anything. I honestly don't know. I don't know, but I trust that the Spirit will lead us and know when is too long to keep sharing the gospel, putting pearls before swine, and just move on, speak that word of warning, and move on. Know that God has a people. And it's not these folks right now. So church, as we advance the gospel, we've got to expect to be rejected. It's hard. But Jesus was rejected. John the Baptist was rejected. The 12 were rejected. And so will we. Lest I leave you discouraged, I've got one more exhortation. Advance the kingdom in word, in deed, and in weakness. In word, and in deed, and in weakness. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 to see how the 12 respond to this instruction. Mark says this, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples obeyed. They obeyed. They knew they were going to be rejected, and yet they followed Jesus with courage. And they went out and they began to replicate Jesus' ministry, what they'd been learning from him. Sort of part one of their job description, be with me, learn from me. Now part two, go and do. And they are doing exactly what we've seen Jesus been doing in the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus preached repentance, and now the 12 go and preach repentance. Jesus cast out demons, and so did the 12. Jesus healed many, and now so do the 12. In Luke's account, he calls this ministry a proclamation of the kingdom as they're doing this. They're ministering in word, deed, and in weakness. Let me explain what I mean. In word, they are advancing the kingdom by proclaiming that people should repent. They're proclaiming the gospel. To advance the kingdom is primarily to meet people's spiritual need for salvation, to call them to repent. I love this definition of repentance I found this week from Thomas Watson. He says this, listen carefully. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed or changed. It's a work of God's Spirit whereby he humbles the sinner on the inside with conviction of sin. And then it leads to all this visible change in their life because their heart has changed. So we don't come with a message of damnation, but of hope that can lead to people being changed. When someone receives the gospel, this good news that Jesus died for wicked sinners, it induces a change called repentance in them. And we must go out calling people here on James Island to repent. We've got to advance the kingdom by the word, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the only message that is the power of God. Some of you may have no clue how to do that. No clue. You've never been taught, and it's sad. Let us help you. pastors are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Learn in a community group. Learn in a discipleship class. Learn in an evangelism seminar. But we can't just advance the gospel, advance the kingdom in word. It has to be done in deed as well. Yes, primarily it's about meeting spiritual needs with the gospel, but it also involves meeting physical needs. The apostles minister in word and in deed. They don't just care about men's souls, but they care about their bodies and their physical struggles too. Did you see that? That they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Where would they learn such ministry practices? Right? From King Jesus himself. They've been his apprentice, and they've seen Jesus do this. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal. They've seen him raise a dead man's daughter. They've seen him touch people who have been distressed with a sickness for many years and bring healing. This ministry of deed that the apostles are doing, of power over demons, healing sickness, it is but a little foretaste of what's coming when the kingdom comes in full one day. One day, Jesus will come back, and his kingdom will be totally fulfilled, and he will wipe every tear from every eye and heal every sickness. But until then, we must be about not only meeting people's spiritual needs, but meeting their physical needs here among us, in our neighborhoods. We've got to be like Jesus and his apostles and minister to the whole person. This is the ministry he gives to us. In Galatians 2, Paul said he was eager to remember the poor. Eager. And so should we. Do we even know, right? I was thinking about this. Do I even know many of the physical needs of those in my community? Am I even aware? And am I taking steps to meet them? Finally, we have to advance the kingdom in weakness. Jesus is extending his kingdom through his people, through this ragtag bunch called the 12. And let's not forget who these folks are as Mark has laid out his gospel, right? It's not exactly been reassuring about this group. They have at times impeded Jesus' mission. They've been confused, they've been exasperated with Jesus, and they've even opposed him. And yet, as one commentator I read this week said, the fulfillment of the Word of God depends not on the perfection or the merit of the ambassador, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus. Doesn't depend on our perfection, our merit, but on the one who called us and equipped us and has given us delegated authority in the gospel to advance his kingdom. This, of course, is how Paul addressed the Corinthians. He said, don't forget God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So brothers and sisters, as J.I. Packer entitled his book, weakness is the way. Weakness is the way in the kingdom. Just like these disciples, we too are often ill-prepared and confused. And just like these disciples, we are the ones that God has chosen, the Lord of the harvest, to send out. Paul would say we carry this treasure of the gospel in a jar of clay. We're weak. He would say in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. That's our hope for ministry. So our hope is not in our qualifications, our gifts, but in this delegated power and authority we have because we carry the apostolic teaching, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this message of repentance and forgiveness. Mark, in these verses, wants to teach us this morning. Jesus uses his people, including you and I, to advance his kingdom on earth. It's glorious and it's majestic when it happens in the distant land of Sumatra. It's glorious and majestic when it happens here in Charleston. So, beloved, you must advance the kingdom, knowing that you're Jesus' ambassador, trusting God as you do it to take care of you, expecting to be rejected, doing so in word, in deed, and all the while just confessing to the Lord, I'm weak, use me mightily, just like he did with the disciples. Let's pray.